title of the sermon is Responses to the Call of Sinners. And I have two outline points only this morning, callous responses and confident responses. We've already seen that Matthew took great care to organize his account of the gospel. Over the next section of Scripture, we'll see more of his careful planning as we see what Barclay called the first shadows of the gathering storm. Namely, the first charges of the religious opposition will continue to press until they get what they want, which is, of course, Jesus' death. In this section, over the next week, we will see three charges leveled against Jesus. He'll be accused of blasphemy, immorality, and pious neglect. Although they press with their charges, we will see Jesus pressing on with his mission. His mission involves not only their charges, but also his death. Even though they are guilty of putting him on the cross, of course, that's his plan. So their charges are necessary to drive his mission home. There are three main themes through this part of the passage and Scripture over the next couple weeks. Jesus' power and authority over all aspects of life, as I've said, physical, natural, and spiritual. The varied responses of the witnesses of Jesus' ministry and discipleship. That's been the big theme that we'll see here as well. What's the call look like? What is the cost? And what is the need? And these are all woven together in this beautiful account of Jesus' life. Now, some draw conclusions on this opening passage that was just read. We must suppose that demons enjoyed some independent knowledge of Jesus. They seemed to know who he was on the front end. And there will come a time for them to be tortured for their choices. And this time, notice the time, it has the article. And it's a foregone conclusion that the demons, they will not escape. They're going to be tortured. They know it. And they wonder if the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus, God Himself, is now ready to torture them. They also, we must conclude, have degrees of freedom. They know they're headed to a dark prison to be tortured, tormented. It can't be good. When God's tormenting you, you know you've been tormented. But they know too that they're supposed to have an allotted time of freedom to wreak havoc. And that's what we see here, wreaking havoc on these men of the passage. Look at verse 30. Somebody read verse 30 through 33, please. So here you have the herdsmen, and their job was to care for these pigs, and their pigs are dead. Their job is over. What a sight to see, to watch this unfold. If you can imagine, they're from this area and they're watching these demon-possessed men. They know where they are. They know where they live. They know not to go near there. And they watch this interaction and they're herding pigs. And then all of a sudden these pigs storm off this cliff and drown themselves into the Sea of Galilee. But their focus was right. It was in the right place. Did you see it in the text? They had focused on the men. Their testimony was that, you know, the pigs are dead, yes, but these men were once demon-possessed and now they're in their right mind. Sadly, we see a callous response from the townspeople. See it in verse 34 that was read, "And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region." Begged him. Yeah, we know about the men. We see the men. We see the men who used to be naked and harassed everything and howled at the moon. Now they're sitting over there in their right mind and they're dressed and they're able to hold a conversation. "But you need to leave. Will you please leave?" It's a callous response. The arrangement of this account, coupled with last week's account, we see stark contrast. The disciples, they leave everything to get in that boat. In their first encounter, Jesus has done this powerful miracle interacting with the spiritual world, and miraculous things have happened. And what do the townspeople want? They want distance. It is doubtful that all the city owned the pigs together. Some of them Jews had to have said, "Pigs, good riddance." I mean, I don't know if you've ever smelled a pig farm. It stinks. Pigs are nasty. I know you might enjoy them for lunch and all, but they are some nasty creatures. And we know that, right? But Mark's account of the gospel has a detail. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man and the one who had the legion sitting there clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Matthew doesn't include that. The town was afraid. What were they afraid of? Why did they want Jesus to leave? I'm so grateful for Mark's account that they were afraid. And I thought about that. I'm like, what would they be fearful of? And I could only think of a few possibilities. One is they were afraid of the unknown. And that's what we see a lot of times with Jesus, even believers, people of faith. You want me to get in the boat, Jesus? And you're not telling me all the details? How long we're going to be? When can I come back? How much money do I need to bring? What's my budget look like? See, they might have been fearful about the unknown, the variables. They also might have been afraid of the spiritual world. You know, here Jesus is, he's ordering demons around. We heard the testimony of the herdsman. And if a man like that can be in our presence, that's kind of scary. I mean, it is. You know, in America, I think we have demon possession, but we downplay it to a fault. We don't talk about demons, especially in conservative churches. We don't talk about the spiritual realm because it sounds too charismatic, but the Bible talks plenty about it. And people are possessed with demons. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. Go walk the halls of TDCJ prison. Joe has. And you see, you're like, ooh, that man looks demon possessed. They have a look about them physically. And you're talking about people that have been in dark places, and you can relate to some of these passages when you go in there and you feel the weightiness, this evil weight that surrounds you. This stuff is real, but yet we downplay it to a fault. So perhaps they were afraid of the spiritual world. Perhaps they were afraid of more cost. You know, Jesus agreed to throw the pigs in. Maybe they were partners with these herdsmen or whatever, but maybe they were afraid of more cost. Jesus, it just costs too much to have you around. We're not sure. Perhaps all, I don't know. But sadly, the city seemed unable to prioritize empathy towards these men who had been delivered from this awful demon called Legion, for they were many. They had an unhealthy fear of God. That's one common theme, as I said, that we'll see again and again, that people feared. They didn't know what was going on. Jesus unsettled people. But here the fear was the opposite of the fear we ought to have. It's a fear that says, I need to run. I need to get away from Jesus. He scares me. How much good has been stopped from believers because of the unknown? We were scared of the unknown. How much good has been stopped where believers have said, you know what, Jesus, I kind of sense you're drawing me to doing something, but I'm afraid and I'm going to back away. Maybe next week, maybe next year, maybe never. How much ministry is stopped in its tracks because we don't have that healthy fear, which is the reverent fear, which we do fear the unknown. We do fear, how are we going to feed our families? We fear that stuff. But yet through it all, the disciples said, you can trust Jesus. We got in the boat and look at the ministry God did through us. And did it end in our martyrdom? Yes. But again, go interview Matthew and see if he would say that it wasn't worth it. You know he will say it's worth it. You know he's saying that in heaven now. You know all the apostles who were martyred, save one according to church history, are saying, my death was worth it. Every step I took with the master was worth it. And they pushed through that fear. The townspeople weren't willing. Somebody please read 9:1-8. So we see Jesus, they're back in the boat, and they're crossing over after. This is thematic in Matthew, as we know, but Matthew records them crossing back over, and they run into this paralytic in Capernaum. That is Jesus' home base, which is more north than west, but kind of northwest on the Lake of Galilee, Sea of Galilee. That was Jesus' home base. But we know from Mark 2:1-12 and Luke 5:17-26, that these people couldn't get into the house. Matthew abbreviates a lot of the accounts. He's more interested in what Jesus said and did more than the backstory. Mark and Luke often have more details. But we know that they couldn't get in the house, so what do? You know it well. You learn this when you're children. They tore a hole in the roof. They had some determination, all right? They ripped a hole in the man's roof. Can you imagine being a man? You're going, this is going to cost me. There's cost to Jesus' ministry every time you turn around. But this is next level commitment from the friends. They went in that house and nobody's given way. And they've heard about all the miracles Jesus is doing and has done. And they see the man who's crippled, having to be carried. But they're still unwilling to let this man in. Make way. Y'all let make way. Maybe he'll heal this man. No, no, no. They're hanging on every word. They want to see what's going on. These men aren't getting in with this bed that they're carrying. Perhaps it was just that jam-packed. Everybody would have had to pile out of there to bring it in. So they tear this hole in the roof. And it says, when Jesus saw their faith, and we're going to see that theme over and over and over again. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We come to know the Lord Jesus through faith, and these miracles are being done. Jesus has the power, but he refuses to act without faith. We're going to see it again and again. And here he sees their faith. He sees the hole in the roof. Everybody must have stopped and watched this as the material started falling on their heads. They probably started getting out of the way then. And here comes this man being lowered by ropes into that living area. So Jesus, this is the second time he noticed other people's faith. And somebody's going to get the blessing of that. And I think the paralytic was included in this case, whereas the centurion, remember, his faith healed his slave. Here now you see the paralytic, but this group of men, Jesus sees their faith and he says, your sins are forgiven you. They don't even have any more of the conversation. No words were exchanged beforehand. He knew what they wanted. Here's a man who's crippled. He can't walk. He knows what he wants. But his words must have been a surprise. You think that that man left home and he said, we need to go to Jesus. Take me to Jesus so he can forgive me of my sins. Do you think that's what he was thinking? Do you think that's what he said? No. He said, take me to Jesus. I guarantee you, take me to Jesus so he can heal me. I hear he's been healing people. People are getting better. People with evil spirits. People who are on their deathbeds. Take me to him so I can be healed. And he gets there and Jesus says something of a surprise. Your sins are forgiven, not your healed. Here we see a close link between sin and sickness. And oftentimes in the church, we don't give that any thought whatsoever. It sounds too mystic for us. No, no, don't tell me I'm sick because I got this constant pain. Don't tell me that because I'm sinning. No, no, no. I'm good with God. That's what we usually say. We don't, all this stuff that sounds too mystic for us, we don't pay attention to. We just overlook it. Just forget about it and bypass it. But here, this forgiving function, as Carson called it, it was necessary for the healing process. This man needed his sins forgiven. And that's what Jesus did. This would have been a theme in Judaism. You're sick because you sinned. That's what they believed. They believed it way more than they probably should have. So you can err on that side too, where you think all sickness is from sin. That's not true either. So oftentimes we don't know. But a good place to start when we have ailments, like ailments that are continuing to bother us, God, show me my heart. Show me my sin so I might confess it and get rid of the sickness, the punishment that you're giving me for my error. And we don't pray those kind of prayers, but you see the need for them here, don't we? Those are the kind of prayers we need to be thinking about. We need to make sure that that box is checked early. Yeah. This man had a physical ailment that was tied to sin. It's clear from the passage. Only God knows how much of our sickness is due to our sinfulness in our lives. This is not Christian mysticism. This is reality. We have a proof text here, but it is not the only one. We know that because people were mishandling the Lord's Supper, that people had got sick in Corinth and some had died because they weren't handling the Lord's Supper right. They were eating all the food while all the poor people were at work and they were not paying attention. They were not giving reverence to the Lord's Supper. That's exactly what the sin was. They were just eating it, getting drunk even at church. And then the poor people were getting embarrassed when they got there because there was no food at the love feast because the rich people had eaten it all. And Paul says, that's why some of you are sick and dying. Some have already died. Some in the grave over it. We forget about that. Read the letters to the churches in Revelation. Jesus said, I'm about to attack you and kill some of the prostitute Jezebel's children over this cultic worship that's going on in church. Some of you are about to die, he says, in church. We forget these things. We just give big old teddy bear Jesus a hug today. Listen, Jesus is God and he's serious about sin. And sometimes I think he's serious in ways we don't like to think about, acknowledge, or deal with. And that's the truth of the matter. That's the real Jesus of the Bible. There are times where Jesus takes Christians out of this world because he is sick of putting up with them. And that's what the testimony of the Bible, and that's, we need to make sure that we're worshiping that Jesus, the Jesus, not a Jesus we create in our own mind. There is a lot of idolatry that happens in churches because a lot of people, we're all been guilty of this at times. Well, Jesus thinks like I do. Well, Jesus, you know, he cares about what I care about. And then we end up going and singing to the Jesus we've made in our mind. Jesus of the Bible, he can be harsh. What we would consider to be harsh, he can get real, real good. And I want us to remind ourselves of this. This man was paralyzed because of sin. Paralyzed. That needs to sink into our theology, into our heart, and take a seat there so that we have the right Jesus that we think about, love, and worship. And we have the right attitude towards our own life. Not overlooking these theological facts. Oftentimes we are focused on the physical and not the spiritual that we should be. We need to make sure that we're checking those things. God, show me my heart. I'm suffering physically. Is there something I'm doing that you're not happy with that I need to quit doing? We see even harsher, callous responses and charges from the scribes. Look at it in chapter 9, verse 3. As compared to the townspeople, what did they say? And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. He's blaspheming God. The Jewish leader's mindset was that only God can forgive sins, of course. They drew this theology in part from David's confession after sinning with Bathsheba and murdering her husband. He wrote this later, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Psalm 51, 4a. So a lot of the theology is that ultimately we just sin against God because we sin against each other all the time. Now, obviously that's not that all of God has to say on that. We do sin against each other. We're supposed to go to each other. But in Judaism, there was more of a mindset that only God could forgive, that people could not forgive. And there is some truth to that. Just because I forgive Cain for something he did wrong doesn't mean he's right with God. There might need to be confession of sin, we're told. And maybe he's short-circuiting that. He's getting right with me as a person, but he's not right with God because there hasn't been interaction on that sin. And then, so there's truth to all that, obviously. But Matthew is using comparison contrast as a tool of choice here in this section of Scripture. The Jewish leaders focused on Jesus' phrase, your sins are forgiven, but really what was happening was they were already rejecting him as Messiah. They had already heard the stories. They had heard of the demon-possessed man. The house was filled so much that a paralytic couldn't get into it. They had heard everything Jesus was doing too, and in their hearts, they were already rejecting him as Messiah, and this charge of blaspheming showed it. That's exactly what it showed. They were in the process of rejecting, and they were interacting surely with each other in their peer groups, denying all that Jesus was doing, even though it was clear to them and right in front of their face, and saying, this man is blaspheming. Look at verse 4. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to rise and walk? Well, neither is difficult. And he says the reason why he did it the way he did, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. Jesus accomplished three things here at least. Jesus, obviously, he healed the paralytic. Can you imagine being in a wheelchair? And then one day, your life changes. Like you actually get up and walk. Jesus assured the paralytic that his sins were forgiven. He was right before God as well. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Knowing that you're right before God, the Son of Man who can forgive sins has just said, clean slate, get up and walk. He went home physically healed, spiritually healed. What a day that was for him. And Jesus also, when by doing this miracle, he refuted the charges of blasphemy because the Jews held that no man did God use that was a sinner. And so they were contradicting their own worldview, their own testimony about what they taught the people, that God doesn't use sinners. And here Jesus is doing the most miraculous miracles ever done in Israel. And that's the testimony of Matthew. That was the reputation. Nothing has been done in Israel like it's happening here with this man. Not Elijah, not Moses, nothing. He doesn't compare. And yet, what is their charge? He's sinning against God. So what's the application? Well, we should expect harsh responses from unbelievers to our Savior, first and foremost. You know, it's an awful thing to hear people talk about God in a very nasty way, talk about our Lord in a very nasty way. It's not going to be the first time. It won't be the last. But we should expect that. It's going to happen. And it's not, and it's just because we know Him, do we understand better. And we understand the ignorance of all that. But we should expect that. Caution too to us, we should also know that we too could have false misconceptions about God. That's why we study the Bible. That's why we come to church. That's why we look at Matthew again and again and again. Why do we do that? Because one, we forget. We forget to think about, to do the things we should be doing, and we fail to do them. We are prone not to live in love. We're prone to sin. We're prone to be selfish, self-centered, and all those things. We come to remember, this is what I need to be thinking about. But we also, hopefully, come to know things about God that need clearing up in our hearts and minds. We need right thinking about Jesus, accurate thinking about Jesus. That's why we study the Word. That's why we're in it every day. That's why we not only study, but we have devotional time with it. We just read it through at times, whatever. We do all those things to drive out the misconceptions that we continue to carry in our hearts and minds about God. And I was thinking about this, you know, that idea that I put in my notes. And I thought, you know, Monty, think about when you were first saved. You had a big mouth just like you do now. You were vocal, opinionated about everything under the sun just like you do now. I'm impetuous. That's part of my personality. It has a positive side and definitely a weak side, obviously. Ask my wife, she'll know. But the thing is I talked a lot about God when I shouldn't have. When I was a new Christian, I had all kinds of opinions about God. And I look back and say, how shallow, how ignorant, how stupid those things were even. Yeah? And the thing is that's what we're trying not to do. But as Americans, we're always opinionated. Almost everybody is. It's very rare to find an American that's not opinionated. Amen? That's rare indeed. So we all have these opinions, and we need to make sure that we are in the Word when we're talking about God, because God holds us accountable to every word we say. Not only every, you know, rude thing we say, but everything we say about Him that wasn't accurate. We're held accountable for that stuff. And that stuff matters. People build our theology. We build it off of each other. And when we make mistakes in that area, sometimes we drive a life in a different direction. I could go on and on here, but I'll stop. But look at the confident response. Look at verse 8. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. See, they were afraid too. Everybody's afraid. Oh, the disciples are afraid. The The townspeople are afraid. The people who saw the miracle are afraid. Everybody's afraid. That's a common theme in the gospel. Everybody really is not sure exactly what to think about Jesus at that moment. This is some powerful stuff going on. Can you imagine seeing this stuff with your own eyes? I mean, truly, all the things that Jesus has done already, it would cause some level of, whoa, who is this man? Who is he? And a lot of them were scratching their heads, understandably. I don't fault them for that. But these people were fearful, but yet what'd they do? What was the response to their fear? You see it? They glorified God. See, there's a big difference in there. The townspeople are like, Jesus, just go anywhere but here. And these people, their fear was a reverent fear. Let's praise God. This stuff is exciting. It's over our pay grade mentally. We don't know what is going on around here. This man has power like we've never seen before. But I tell you what, we can give thanks to God right here and right now. That's the kind of fear we need to have. That's the proper fear. And what a contrast. A confident response. They were amazed that authority had been given to humans. Do you see that? What was the authority given to men that the crowd was amazed at? It wasn't about the healing. They had heard of people being healed before. They've heard all the miracles of the Old Testament again and again. They grew up with this stuff. No, what they were amazed at is that God allowed a man to say, your sins are forgiven. That's what they were, in awe about. It wasn't that a crippled man got up and walked. That didn't happen that often, I'm sure. But that wasn't the thing they never heard about. That's not what amazed them. But Jesus would pass on this ministry to the disciples. We think that, listen, only Jesus can do that. I would say, time out. And Tori knows this well, I'm sure. Look, let's turn to it. I want you to see it with your own eyes. So somebody please read John 20, 19 through 23. There you see the transfer of that authority. The idea of you disciples, after my crucifixion, my resurrection, I'm about to head back to heaven in the physical. You're going to stay here and I'm transferring this power of forgiveness to you. And that's why I said the Jews didn't have all the theology right. We got to balance the theology here. We do sin against each other. And Jesus says, listen, you now have power to forgive sins. And so I don't want to, there's a wonderful theology that I'd love to do a topical message on, but I don't have time for that now. But here's the deal. Jesus is saying, listen, when you forgive people that sin against you, I'm forgiving them. They're going to be forgiven. You have that authority now. So what's the application? We're supposed to shape our attitudes. Where are we at? What does the fear of the Lord look like in our life? Are we constantly running from Him, running from the things He's called us to? And I know they're scary. I've been there sometimes. I've said no before. I've done all those things. But where are we at? Are we more like the townspeople? Or are we more like the people who saw the paralytic get healed? There's a huge chasm between those two groups of people. And it doesn't mean we're not saved. We've all run from Jesus to some degree. Who hasn't? Who hasn't said, no, Lord, I'm not ready for that? I mean, who's going to walk with the Lord 30, 40, 50 years and say, I've always done what the Lord wanted me to? Who's going to say that? But the difference between us is we do not want to develop lifestyles where we say no. We want to develop a lifestyle. We want to get at the lifestyle that always says yes. God, whatever you would have me do, here I stand at the ready to do your will. I want to be discipled by you. I want to be in your boat. I'm not fearful of the consequences of me doing what you say you want me to do because I know you have power over everything and I can trust you. And oftentimes, if we're being honest, we simply can't say that. That's where the rubber meets the road. Jesus, I can't quite trust you with that right now. That's what we say instead. We need to hopefully embrace discipleship embrace what we're seeing, this Matthew putting these miracles in here, trying to assure everyone. And next week, we'll get to him saying, the field is white. There's lost people everywhere. They need to hear of me. Who will go? Pray that the Lord would send workers into the harvest field. That's how he wraps this section of scripture up. The apostles got in the boat. Matthew leaves the tax collection office just like that. And then Jesus says, I need more people out here. Who's going to answer that call? And it's got to be us. We got to be the ones ready to say, here I am, Lord. Whatever you want, send me because I can trust you.